friends tonight.
Amen.
Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We worked our way up to Genesis 2 and verse 4. And tonight, I propose to go from verse 4 to verse 17, Lord willing. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to discuss the capstone of God's creation work, and that's the man. He made a man. Let's pause and ask his blessing. Father, we love thee and thank thee for thy condescending love to us. And Lord, now as we open thy precious book of truth, as we read about the great creation of our world, all of these beginnings, we pray that thou open our eyes of understanding and of appreciation for our God who's done all these things for human beings. And Lord, we know we don't deserve the least of thy blessings, but we surely rejoice in the blessings you give us. Teach us now tonight, Lord, by thy blessed Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The portion opens with an emphasis on the garden just before the arrival of a human being. Genesis 2 describes in greater detail the events of the sixth day of creation and is complementary to chapter 1. And this is the second account of man's creation. The first account was his heavenly relationship. And now is earthly relationship. Verses 4 through 7 discusses man's formation, and then the visual heading, there again we see the generations. That, remember I told you there's 11 units of Genesis. This, that means histories or stories. And this is, did I say 11? I meant 10. 10 of such divisional headings about people and events. And it describes the state of the earth naturally and morally ready for man. And notice in verse 4, the name of God that the Spirit of God uses here, the Lord God. When you, and what's nice about the King James Bible, well, one among thousands of things nice about the King James Bible, but when you see capital L-O-R-D, you're looking at Jehovah. You're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Whenever you see that capital L-O-R-D, it's a precious thing about our King James. So Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, the most significant name for God in the Old Testament, and it has a twofold meaning. The active, self-existent one, the one connected with the verb to be. I am, and my wife being the grammarian that she is can explain all about this grammar, but it's a constant, ever-present, I am that I am, that's what he said, I am that I am. This word occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament, and his name is especially related to God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his provision of redemption. And then we see capital G-O-D, we've of course seen that already, and that's the word Elohim. Elohim, used all by itself in chapter 1, and this stands more for his omnipotence, his power, stands for his care and concern for his creation, stands for his close relationship with his creation. Now in verses 5 and 6, he gives us the state of the earth. In verse 5, we are introduced to these plants. Now these are plants that require cultivation. And they appeared, if you remember, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, they appeared on the third day of creation. But they didn't grow until the man was present to take care of them. Unusual plants. They didn't grow themselves, but by the power of God. And then, rain. There was no rain. not like you and I know about it anyway. You know, we hear of a rainstorm coming, you know, we know exactly what that means. But in the antediluvian world, that world before the flood, the hydrological cycle with rains and weather and so forth was far different than present processes. The present cycle that we experience after the flood, we're very familiar with, and rainstorms and clouds, and like our Norwegian woods, neighbors would say, tundra and lightning. They didn't say thunder, they said tundra and lightning. But that began after the flood, when the vapor canopy had completely collapsed. That allowed something called prevailing winds. And that's what brings all of our weather cycles. Because as Solomon discussed that in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? About the prevailing wind all going in a circuit all the time. And that brought the storms that we experienced. So the present cycle involved global and continental air movements in mass volumes. That's a fancy way of saying prevailing winds. It also involves annual and seasonal temperature changes, and we go through those cycles, don't we? Four seasons of the year, we experience different temperature cycles. No massive air movements were possible under that vapor canopy. They didn't have winds like you and I experience. And therefore, there was no rain. But there was a constant tropical greenhouse environment. So therefore would be lots of humidity. And where did they get their moisture? That's found in verse 6, mist. And I like this for more than one reason. But this was how the earth, the antediluvian world, this is how that water deficiency was met through that mist that took place every single day. It was caused by daily evaporation and condensation due to the temperature changes between day and night. But this mist was equivalent to a shower. And God fulfilled his purposes in the weakest means. And I like that.
Man.
And may I say that that mist, have you ever been in a mist? I'm sure you have, you adults especially. It's just barely discernible on our flesh, isn't it? But you know it's real, it's there, and you can barely discern it. But God fulfills his purposes through divine grace in our lives, and it's like that mist. It's a gentle falling.
That's right.
On the soul. And I like that comparison. This is how it works with you and me. Here a little, there a little.
Try.
Not by some pyrotechnic display. Now, he could have done that. He could have put on a rocket display of some kind or another. But here he does this in a very subtle, sublime, barely discernible method of watering the plants, but also in his grace of getting our attention. And that's why we need to be quiet when we're seeking the Lord. Because he's not speaking in a loud voice. It's just barely discernible. And you'll feel an urge in your heart and your spirit to do this or that, or to not do this or that. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit, like this gentle mist. And the root of this verb is used in verse 10, that this is how everything got watered. The rivers irrigated this garden, so most plants were watered by a very high water table that apparently existed. I'll say that in a moment. And verse 7, we see the final and most exquisite creative act, and that was the creation of man, verse 7. And notice it's formed. He was formed. He was fashioned. He was shaped. This verb is occasionally used of the potter. And the Lord used that example in the scriptures, the potter shaping whatever he's making, a vessel or some thing made out of clay, expresses the relationship of a craftsman to his material. And that's what the Lord did when he made Adam. This describes a skillful soul behind this creative activity, and it was a gradual process. It describes a sovereignty which we forget at our peril. You know, when we feel so high and mighty about ourselves, we better remember that he made us.
Right.
And therefore, he's the potter. Mm-hmm. We're the clay. And as Paul would say, you know, what piece of lump of clay would say to them, why have you made me like this? You know, that's an impossibility.
Right.
But how the master potter sets this design and pattern is exquisite for every single individual. Every one of us is absolutely unique. Your DNA is different from your neighbor's DNA. Brothers and sisters have different DNA. It's all a very unique thing in each individual's life, and the Lord did that on purpose. Everybody has a different iris than everybody else. I find that fascinating. We have different DNA, different irises. We're all unique. And every scar you have, every blemish, and so that's, now maybe some of you have something which you don't like, this blemish or scar or whatever it was, or it is. But just remember that's God's mark of ownership of you individually. And he did that on purpose. He didn't say, oops, sorry about that. That didn't happen. He made you exactly like he wanted. And notice how we're made. Notice the materials that he used here. Of the dust of the ground. Now talk about taking the air out of our balloon. He didn't make us out of diamond dust. Or gold dust.
Right.
He made us out of dirt.
Right.
This is very humbling. This is the corporeal part of man. And as I mentioned last night, I think it was, we're made of about 15 or 16 chemical elements worth just a few dollars, less than $5 or $10, whatever it is. I forget the amount. Well, in today's world, who knows what it's worth. But he's describing here small particles of earth. And the Hebrew words for man and earth are similar. Now, isn't that something? We are made out of something that most of us, especially you housewives, consider very despicable, dust.
Right.
Now, in our house, we have a special project. It's a scientific project. We're trying to see how deep dust accumulates over time. The nice thing about this project is you can leave messages. And you can see the message. So, just thought I'd throw that in.
Thank you. Lord have mercy.
This is that element in which the serpent lived. The serpent lived in the dust. And the world was formed out of nothing.
Right.
I hope you understand that. He didn't use prior materials. You and I have to use prior materials if we build something. We assemble things. But God created. That's the major difference between us and God. He created out of nothing. That's what these theologians call ex nihilo, out of nothing. Small particles of earth. So we were formed out of nothing. Excuse me. The world was formed out of nothing. But man was made out of next to nothing. For dirt. Job uses the word dust 20 times in his book of the Bible, perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, to describe the littleness of man and his misery. And when we're tempted to be prideful or think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, just remember what you're made of.
Right.
What I'm made of. Dirt. Dust. Right. So first the material part, now let's move to the immaterial. We are a strange mixture of dignity and lowliness. Because we're made in the image and the likeness of God, so that's our dignity. But we're also made out of dirt, so we can never be proud. And I think the Lord did that on purpose, just so we won't be proud. Yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, verse 14. And that describes the formation of a baby in the mother's womb. Just a miraculous thing.
Amen.
And verse 7, the breath of life. This came immediately from God to be put into that human. He was, I can, my mind's eye, I can see the Lord shaping and forming Adam, scooping out some dirt here and some more dirt, needs some more dirt right there, and he's forming Adam. But it's just a piece of dirt right now. But then, the breath of life was put into that human body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7. So God gave us a soul and a spirit. The body would be worthless clay with no spirit of life. And that's what we return to, don't we? Most of you adults have probably been to a memorial service where a loved one or someone, a friend or someone you knew pass on. And you can see in that casket, that's not them.
Right.
That's the tabernacle in which they lived. But the real person is gone. This is that non-corporeal part of a man that it's invisible, it's insensible, but we know we're made in the image and the likeness of God, and that's the dignified part of us. This wasn't a process of evolution, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Notice what Paul says. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Notice the first man. Remember what we talked about? You probably don't remember, but there was no pre-Adamic race of men. And a lot of sincere people believe that. But that's not what Paul says. The first man was Adam. Nothing before him. And notice he was made. He didn't evolve from something else. Verse 7, man became a living soul. He would have been a full-grown, mature, perfect man of about 30 years of age. And that was the age of our Lord when he began his earthly ministry. And that's why I believe Adam would have had the appearance. If you would have walked into the garden right after he was made and he stood up and he took his first breath, you would have looked at a man that looked approximately 30 years of age. Mature, a mature man. A living soul, a living person, distinguished from animals by virtue of being created in the image of God. Now, as much as we might love this pet or that pet, they're not made in the image of God. You know, like these dogs we talked about. You know, dogs do disgusting things. They return to their vomit.
Right.
I didn't have to mention that. Soul, that word soul is used in the Old Testament, and it refers to the whole person. It identifies that which cannot be defined materially and is distinct from the body. The greatest writing prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 10, verse 18, says this, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. They're talking about the destruction of the Assyrian king. But that's what the Lord would do to him. But notice in his description, both soul and body. The soul is that part of us which is life, that incorporeal part. It departs our body at the time of physical death. You and I physically die, not according to some fancy gadget in the hospital. That's not when you die. You die when your soul leaves your body.
Right.
That's when you die. Then verse 7, the breath of life, I already said that. At the creation of Adam, man had no soul, but he became a living soul. The life principle was the breath of life. Biblical death is described as a soul departing from the body, as I said a moment ago. Rachel, when she was in childbirth, died delivering her baby. And then if you remember that passage in Genesis 35, her soul departed when she was in childbirth. So man's formation, verses 4 through 7. Now in verses 8 through 14, we're going to take a look at man's home. God planted, the Lord God planted, verse 8, he specially prepared a specific place for the man. This was another special and particular place, and an act of God in his grace for man. Man was created somewhere outside the garden, I don't know where, and then he was placed here, so he knew what it was like on both sides. And notice the garden, verse 8. A lot of the early Christians spoke Greek. So 70 Greek scholars got together and translated the Old Testament into what we call a Septuagint. And the Septuagint calls this word paradise. But it's that garden, that enclosure, that parkland. It was the earth in perfection that we cannot imagine. That whole word is connected with the thought of delight, enjoyment. It's associated with paradise in Revelation 2:7. Remember the thief on the cross was, today will be in paradise. It's a symbol of great fertility in Isaiah 51 and Ezekiel 36. It was a picture of unbroken fellowship between God and man. And so when man was expelled from the garden, that was more than a physical move. Responsibility and fellowship was lost. It was a very sad thing. Man in innocency did not need statues or stately buildings or gold. He needed a garden. Mm. And as clothes came with sin, remember when they fell, they immediately, oh, we're bare naked. And so they got some robes put on. That came after sin. And so after sin also, houses arrived. So a house arrived because of sin. Just thought you'd want to know that. So his delight was in the plain and the natural until sin entered into the picture. Right. Then that which is artificial became prominent. Now in verse 8, notice the word Eden. That's a word from which we get the word pleasure and delight and enjoyment. In fact, it gives us the word hedonist, someone who just lives for pleasure. A lot of people are doing that in our culture today. A picture of what earth will be like when the curse is removed and sin is gone.
Right.
My wife and I were just talking about this before coming tonight, about what it's going to be like when the Lord returns. And I told her, I'm going to be so glad when my sin nature is gone.
Amen.
It's a vexation.
Right, preacher.
By the time I think I've got something conquered, it's on the bedpost the next morning. It's an ongoing struggle.
That's right.
Right.
So this was an area of considerable size, probably much of what we would call the Middle East on your map, the ancient Near East, the Middle East, because of where the four rivers run. So it had to be considerable size. And the garden was a small part of Eden in the eastern part. Now, we cannot know for where it was for certain. The Lord hasn't given us map coordinates here. He just told us in generalities. But the flood, when the flood came, that changed all the topography in a considerable way. And the names of the rivers that are mentioned here are what we call antediluvian names. These are names given to those rivers before the flood. That's how old those rivers were. Probably somewhere in modern-day Iraq. Iraq's been in the news in the last decade or so. So in verse 9, the garden was practical and beautiful. It says pleasant and good. Pleasant to the sight. The same root as the word covet in Exodus 20:17. A tree to be desired, verses 3, chapter 3 and verse 6. We tend to covet things that are pleasant to the eyes.
Right.
Remember Achan?
Yes, sir.
He saw what was pleasant to his eyes and his heart. His eyes and his palate were satiated with every conceivable blessing. Talking about Adam now. Everything he wanted was just pleasure on top of pleasure because it was all prepared by God. It was the center of every terrestrial pleasure for him. Verse 9, two trees are mentioned. Very important trees. These were actual, literal trees. This is not some figure of speech. Number one, the tree of life. The tree of life was a sign of blessed life in Eden and a blessed eternal life if he continued in a state of obedience. This tree gave a fixed moral state. That's described in chapter 3 and verse 22. And therefore, this tree would be a blessing only for those who are already glorified, because it can remain that way forever. This tree will grow in profusion in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22, and has 12 manner of fruits for all 12 months of the year, and the healing of the nations are in its leaves. Then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They would know evil by experiencing it and good by losing it. This tree was given, therefore, a moral significance. This knowledge would be a radical contrast to the state of innocence in which they were created. Another tree was raised on Calvary.
That's right.
And what Adam lost through his tree, you and I regained through Christ's tree. Then he mentions these rivers, verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, 1 into 4. This one river was divided into four tributaries, I could put it that way. Whatever God plants, he takes care to water. And that includes people born again in Christ.
Yes, sir.
The trees of righteousness are set by rivers. Psalm 1 describes that, planted by the river. In heaven, there's a river of water of life from the throne of God, according to Revelation 22. And since there was no rain, this had to have been a gigantic artesian spring. You ever seen an artesian well?
Amen.
It just come out of the earth from apparently nowhere. And to feed four rivers, this must have been humongous. A humongous artesian spring. This geography radically altered during the flood itself. Now the first river was called Pison, verses 11 and 12. And the exact location, we don't know. It means overflowing, full flowing, multitude. Then Havilah, that's the area in which it was located, probably named after its originator. It had gold, and not just run-of-the-mill garden variety vanilla gold. This was fine gold, the best, superlative, excellent gold. It had bdellium, that's a precious gum resin. It also had onyx stones, that's a non-transparent form of agates. Havilah had gold, spices, and precious stones, but the garden had better. The tree of life and communion with the living God. You know, the world has its gold.
That's right.
But we have the gospel.
Amen.
Then the second river, Gihon, verse 13, means eruption of waters breaking forth. That's right around the area of Ethiopia or Cush. The land of colored men. The third river, Hiddekel, verse 14, this is what we call the Tigris River today. It means lightness and has high velocity, in other words, and a rapid current. Then the fourth river, Euphrates, verse 14, means the sweet. These last two are rivers of Babylon. And the captive Jews would have been familiar with these rivers.
Right.
They would have sat by these rivers as prisoners of war.
Yes, sir.
Adam's paradise was their prison. Isn't that interesting? Sin messes up everything. Sin makes a wretched mess. Now, in verse 15, we go to man's service, and God transported and charged the man. God took the man and put him. Verses 15 and 16 imply that God personally led Adam to the garden. Here's a picture of an unspoiled, intimate relationship between man and God. He was made somewhere else and then taken to Eden so he could see all of his blessings and comforts were graces from the Lord. What was he ordered to do? To dress the garden, as it says here. That comes from a root word which means to serve, to work. You and I would say till the ground. Till the ground. That's the right word that he's getting at here. To cultivate the garden. Now keep in mind, there were no thorns, no thistles, no weeds. But apparently these were plants that needed to be dressed. So I don't understand that all completely, but that's what the Bible says. He was not placed in Eden to do as he pleased. He was supposed to be under authority. He had under government. Not to be idle, not to be willful, but to be busy and useful. That's the first man had to do that. We better be doing the same. Man's first occupation was that of being a husband and a farmer. So work and duty are a part of the perfect state. Now, most people don't think of it that way.
That's right.
You know, I know I've talked to, you guys have probably talked to guys like I have. Boy, I can look forward to that rocking chair. I'm not. I don't look forward to a rocking chair.
That's right.
Work and duty was in perfection. So he wasn't placed as Leviathan to play in the sea, but to dress and to keep the garden under authority, being useful and being working, being in work all day long. None are to be idle. He's given us muscular bodies to work. Yeah. He's given us an earth to work on. And laziness is not a part of being blessed or joyful. God blesses and sanctifies work. And did you know that work can be a pleasure?
Yes, sir.
It is. Work can be a pleasure. It's not a curse. It's not a weight. It's a curse and a weight to a person who's slothful.
That's right.
It is to them. But for a mature, responsible person, it's a joy. It's a blessing. In order to what? Keep the garden. In other words, to take care of the garden, to guard it, to tend it, keep things as a garden, flock, or house. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we learn about man's probation. God's positive commands here in verse 16, thou mayest freely eat. This included every tree, every herb, every plant, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was not allowed to eat of the tree that would allow him to live forever, the tree of life, chapter 3, verse 22. The emphasis here is on freedom and permission that a loving God gives to his children. And now notice, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan's subtle remark, as he focused on the one tree from which they could not eat. Can you imagine the Garden of Eden must have had bushels and bushels of trees of all kinds, and fruit trees and all kinds of trees.
Amazing.
But Satan's that one.
Yes, sir.
That one tree, focused on that one. Out of hundreds and thousands, he focused on that one. Oh! So God won't let you touch it. Oh, okay. He's not a good God, is he? What? That's like someone talking to your child about rules that they have.
Yes, sir.
Be careful about that. This is from Satan. Satan didn't mention the abundance that they had. He focused on one rule. This is a very emphatic construction of this word, what they call a strengthened construction, where the Lord said, you could eat to your heart's content. In other words, enjoy yourself out there.
Right.
He commanded the man. So Jesus spoke to him. He gave him borders and guidelines. And now for the first time in history, language was instituted. Now, don't ask me what language they spoke. I have no idea what language they spoke, but they used some kind of a language.
Right.
And morality was instituted. And he commanded the man. Now, verse 17, God's negative command, but, see that? Now, my grammarian wife would say, this is an adversative conjunction. A what? An adversative conjunction. In other words, in contrast to what we just read of all these permissive things we get to do, but, here's the negative, thou shalt not eat. In fact, the way this is written, this is the strongest emphasis allowed in Hebrew language. It was evil only because it was forbidden. And when God says don't, that is evil to us. This was a special test of obedience for the man and the woman. The command was given for his protection, not for his frustration. You won't let me eat that tree. No, I won't, because there's thousands out here you can have, but not that one. But I want that. No, you're not going to have that one. You know, children do that to their parents. Mm-hmm. Now, which tree was forbidden? It says here, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, notice this wasn't immorality. It wasn't drunkenness. It wasn't materialism. It was a tree.
Right.
It was a literal tree. And the one limitation. It was the catalyst that brought man to his dreadful decision. Every child on planet Earth is born saying certain words. Very few. Now you can't at first understand these words because they're bawling and squalling. But you very soon learn what they were bawling and squalling about. It's these words. I want my way.
That's right.
That's what they're saying.
Sir.
I want my way. And that's really what Adam was saying here to God. So this was man's probation, remember. This is a moral test. It was a test of his obedience. And obedience would culminate in paradise forever. And he was put here on probation. He was put here on good behavior. He was put on trial, so to speak. He was gifted with freedom of will like any son has. Be obedient and have joy forever. But be rebellious and have wretchedness in the same degree as you now have happiness. So here's a perfect son of a perfect father in a perfect world who chose to rebel. That's the freedom of will. And that's why, my friends, if I could just conclude this kind of parenthetically here, I've noticed over the decades in our circles of Bible believers, sometimes when a parent has a wayward child, in one form or another, that parent is often condemned. But be careful.
That's right.
Be careful about that.
That's right.
You don't know the details. You don't know the particulars. But I would point this example out right here. He's a perfect son. Perfect father. Perfect world.
Yes, sir.
And he was out. And if Adam would do that, who was perfect.
Right.
What about our families who are far less than perfect?
That's right, preacher.
God's prescribed punishment is found here in verse 17. Thou shalt surely die. This is a very strong Hebrew word that literally says, dying, thou shalt die. Immortality would be taken away and replaced with mortality. The emphasis on the certainty of death upon eating. Now notice, remember Satan's lie, chapter 3, verse 4? Ye shall not surely die. God wouldn't do that to you. Okay, you hear you can smell the foul breath of Satan there. But the moment he bit into that thing, whatever it was, you know, some people say it was an apple, but we're not told that in the Bible. It was something that tree produced. But the minute he bit into that, he died spiritually.
That's right.
That's second. Now, it took him over to 900 years. He was so perfect physically. It took him over 900 years to die physically, but he began to die that second.
That's right.
Death is a punishment for sin. And this, my friends, is why we all die.
Yes, sir.
Because death is a punishment for sin. And we are all sinners. Death would come from the eating, not from the fruit. Death would come from the rebellion, the rebellious disobedience, that self-centered thing, I want my way. That's why death came. There are three deaths described in the Bible. And when you think of death, you should think of the word separation, because that's what it essentially means. Physical death, separation of the soul from the spirit, from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. And eternal death for those who have rejected the gospel, separation of the soul from God in the lake of fire. That's what's called the second death. The final irredeemable state of the unjustified soul. so they could fire. That's a deadly serious matter. Now, again, I think I mentioned this last night. When Adam died, you and I died.
Yes, sir.
Oh, wait a minute. I wasn't there. Oh, yes, you were.
Yes, you were.
What? I'm not that old.
Oh, we was there.
We were in his loins.
That's exactly right.
We were in his loins. And he was therefore the federal head of the race.
Yes, sir.
And when he fell, we fell with him.
That's right.
So that's just the way it is. Mm-hmm. We are dead with a semblance of life. Some of us don't have a semblance of life either. We're dead with a semblance of life. The fundamental desire of a believer's soul ought to be a deeper fellowship and relationship with our living God. That God who made us. He breathed life into us. Now, it happened in a different way than in the garden. For you and me, it happened at conception. That's when it all began. And then we were formed in our mother's womb. And therefore, let us seek him, because he's the originator of our lives, and fear him. Because one of these days, you and I are going to give an account of our souls. We're going to give an account of our lives, our bodies. But you know, there are folks, my friends, who live as if there's no God.
That's right.
A very tragic thing. We have vile bodies. We're made out of dust, clay, and dirt. But by the grace and the power of God, we will be like Christ's glorious body one day, if you're a believer.
Amen.
Now, the world focuses on those which are perfect and sensual, the so-called Hollywood types. That's not what God focuses on. God focuses on the inner man.
Amen.
What's your heart like? What's your heart like? Just as Adam lost the earthly paradise, we can lose the heavenly paradise if we reject Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And these two trees remind us of God's ways. If you want a good picture, a good understanding of God's ways, read Deuteronomy 28, where you see the blessings and the cursings. If you're obedient, you're pleasing to God, your corn will be 1,000 bushels to the acre. You'll get a raise every 3 days.
Glory.
You'll never have to have health insurance because you'll never get sick. God will give you 25 children. You get the idea. Blessed beyond measure.
Right.
But! Here's that adversative conjunction again. If you disobey, don't bother planting your seed.
That's right.
Because you won't even get your seed back.
About that.
And you better have the best Blue Cross Blue Shield plan you can have, because you're going to be using it every single day of the week. And you'll be fussing and fighting with each other, and it goes on to describe these horrible things that will happen if you displease the Lord, if you disobey him. Deuteronomy 28, I commend that to your reading. Mm-hmm. These two trees remind us of God's ways, blessings and curses. And God sets before us good as opposed to evil, the blessing as opposed to the curse. If we do this, we'll live. If we fail, we'll die. And God gives us the fear and the foreboding of penalty as a hedge against our rebellious flesh. And sometimes our flesh rises up with great strength and vigor, does it not? Now, if this was necessary in Eden, what about now? You know, when sin and degradation has come over in like a flood, we are dust. God remembers that. He knows our frame. And dust that remembers its dustiness is exalted. And finds you'll be good dust. Dust that exalts itself is hateful. And the death that we in Adam died in is only overcome by the death of Christ, through which he destroys Satan and the power of death. By passing through Adam's death, we receive death. By passing through Christ's death, we receive life. Adam's experience is like ours. We're stewards of God's creation.
Yes, sir.
We each live for a time without consciousness of sin and guilt. You know, that little baby, totally unaware. The first word in the English language they learn is the word no. Because that's the word they most often hear from mom and dad or whoever's caring for them. Each of us are on probation for a time. And finally, we each deliberately, freely, of our own will, rebel and sin against God because we say those words, I want my way, not yours. Every sin stems from a refusal to hear what God says, believe what he says, and do what he says. Adam didn't know what death was. That would be a new concept to him, but he was brilliant. He accurately named all the animals, that's how brilliant he was. So he could figure it out. And just as the sinner doesn't know the true consequences of his sin until he reaches inevitable harvest of judgment and consequences, you and I are in the same boat. Evolution can never explain human speech. They can't explain that. They can't explain a human conscience. They can't explain individuality. And you and I are also on probation. You and I are also allowed to use our free will.
That's right.
And I hope it's true of all of us that we would choose to love and obey our Creator.
That's right.
Rather than to reject him and go my own way. Because that's a choice. It's a choice we have to make. What is man's chief end? To please him and enjoy him forever.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for these sobering words in the first book of the Bible in our ancient Father.